you have a Bible today, we invite you to turn to John 14. If you have your phone, so no texting, right? But you can open up your phone and use your app, and we'll be in John 14:5. I told the other service it's okay to text as long as you're inviting people to come to church. So that's good. We're going to finish this series we've been calling Undeniable Truths today. And if you haven't been here, we're going to kind of review it real quick so you'll know about that. I was moved yesterday morning. I didn't get a chance to watch the entire funeral for Barbara Bush, but did catch just a little bit of it with her son talking about her and just saying that, it was hard to say goodbye to her husband, George, but that she was going to a beautiful place, she said. And then she made that statement. She said, because I know Jesus is my Savior. And I was thinking this morning, even as we begin, to ask you that question, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Because that's really what this passage is all about. This whole setting is all about knowing Jesus as your Savior. You know, it's the last night. He's with his disciples. He's washed their feet. Judas has left to go betray him. He's got the 11 left, and he's just talking to them. He said, I'm getting ready to go. I'm getting ready to go somewhere. And they're trying to understand what he means by this. Where are you going, and what's going to happen? And he's trying to explain all of that, what that's all about. And they said, we don't know where you're going. Jesus says, well, you know the way. They said, we don't even know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? That's where we pick up here in verse 5. It's Thomas who said that to him. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered in that with those famous words that we all remember, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, obviously he's not understanding this, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing. They'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. There he says it again, I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. I've never been to the Empire State Building. Probably some of you here have. But I remember hearing the story of a dad taking his son on a trip to New York, and they got to go up the Empire State Building. I've stood in front of the Sears Tower before, and it's just enormous. But this young boy, you can just imagine this young boy getting onto the elevator for the very first time, going up all these floors, and he begins to watch as the numbers tick off on the elevator, 10, 20, 30 floors, you know. So he reaches up and he grabs his daddy's hand, and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 and 80. And finally, he looks up at his dad and he says, Dad, does God know we're coming? I mean, you get that feeling, don't you, when you go up that high in the air? But that's a really good question, isn't it? Does God know we're coming? Do we know what's going to happen to us on the other side? Have we made all those preparations? That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. And so he tells us some things. And if you have your outline, you kind of want to follow along this morning. Just maybe there's nothing just incredibly profound here, but it'll help you stay awake through the next couple of minutes. Just a couple things that are obvious. And in fact, if you were here last week, you'll remember these things. And the first one is this. Jesus says in verse 5, he's going. He's going. I told you last week that meant a couple things. Just like practically speaking, on the surface of things, it meant that he was going to die, right? He was going to die on the cross. And if you had been there that night with Jesus, remember, this is the night he's going to be arrested. In the morning, he'll be on the cross. By the next night, he'll be in the tomb. Practically speaking, he was just going to die. When he said, I'm going, he means I'm going to die on the cross. If you were a television journalist, you know, embedded with the disciples, following every moment, then you would have made a TV special that Sunday, you know, until something else happened, that reviewed the events of the last hour. To you, what was important would be all the horrible things that happened to Jesus. And so from just the surface level, Jesus is going to die. That's where he's going. But if you were to get the big picture, the 30,000 foot, or maybe even a bigger picture than that, not just the picture of one day, but the picture of history. Like, what does this mean in the grand scheme of things? Jesus tells us, and we talked about this last week, he is going to prepare a place. Now, for a lot of us, we know what that means. It means that when we die, there's a place for us if we know Jesus. Somewhere, there were two men dying in a town. One man had lived his life for this world. Everything that he did was for this world. And as he was dying, he said, I'm leaving home. Across town was another man who everything that he had done in this life, well, not everything, but almost everything, was for the next world. And so he said what? I'm going home. As Jesus in this moment is talking to his disciples, he says to them, I am going. Well, I don't know what image pops in your mind when you think of home. Maybe you've lived in the house you live in for a long time. Maybe as a kid you lived in your house for a long time. When I think of home, I think of the house I grew up in, but I also think of my grandparents' house. My grandparents' house was one of my favorite places to go, and when my grandparents both died, a thought went through my mind. I even talked to my wife about it, like, you know, maybe we should buy Grandma and Grandpa's house. Wouldn't it be awesome to just hold on to all those great memories of Grandma and Grandpa's house? But then the more I thought about it, the more I remembered and realized that what made that house so special wasn't the facade, it wasn't the structure, it wasn't the location, it was the people that made up that house. That home is the people. The Apostle Paul, when he describes death in 2 Corinthians 5, as he says that to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There is a sense of going home. Jesus is going. But he also says in this passage what? He's coming back. Jesus is coming back. There's going to be a homecoming we talked about last week. And last week I told you, and so I just kind of want to maybe help you just remember this, kind of solidify it in your mind, or if you weren't here, this will be kind of fresh to you, that this really means several things. When I was in seminary, I took a class in preaching. I know it's hard to believe. Some of you would question whether or not I passed that class. But I took several classes in preaching, believe it or not. And one of my professors was Brian Harber. Dr. Harber was the longtime pastor at First Baptist Church Richardson. And Dr. Harber would come to class, and he would try out his sermons on us. You know, he would tell us what he was working on and kind of what direction he was going. And that particular week, he was working a sermon on this passage. And he was telling us students, he says, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do this Sunday with my sermon because I'm looking at this passage and everything I read and everything I'm learning about says that when Jesus says he's going to come back, it could be three different things. And then he just kind of has this aha moment in which he goes, you know what I think I'm going to do is I'm just going to talk about all of them. Well, actually, when Jesus makes this statement about coming back, he does mean three different things by it. For one, it refers in the past tense to when he comes back at Easter, right? When he says, I'm coming back, he does. He comes back to life. They put him in the grave, but the grave's not going to hold him. He's going to come back in the resurrection on that Sunday. He's going to come back to them, and they're going to see him. But he also comes back to us in the present. And in the same chapter, and we're going to talk about this next week, he comes to us through the Holy Spirit. He comes to us in our life, and later in this chapter, verse 18, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send another comforter, another advocate. And then he says in verse 23 of this chapter, I and my Father are going to come and make our home in you. And no matter where you go on earth, no matter who abandons you or who leaves you, you always have a home with God. In fact, he makes his home in you. When you become a Christian, Jesus comes to live in your life. And so that happens in the present, but still there is in the future, he will come again. We sometimes call it the second coming. The Bible never uses that word, actually. The Bible uses another word, the appearing. Greek is the word parousia. It's when Jesus said in John 5 that there's coming a day when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. You know, I mentioned this last week, that one of these days I'm going to die, they're going to put me in the ground. When I die, I'm going to go be with the Lord, but then there's going to be a day when Christ comes again, and my body's going to come up out of the ground. I don't know what's going to be left of it. It may just be some dirt, but God's going to do something with that. It's going to be an incredible moment. He talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. The dead in Christ will rise to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I try to imagine what that's going to be like. It's going to be an incredible moment. And the best thing I can come up with in my mind is the movie Kung Fu Panda. Now, Kung Fu Panda is really a good show. We've seen it a lot of times around our house. And there's like an incredible moment. I don't want to ruin this for any of you who haven't seen it yet. But there is this incredible scene at the end of the movie where, you know, Po, who's the Kung Fu Panda, has to use the whooshy finger hold, right? Which is with his pinky. He's going to get the bad guy, and he has one word. Anyone remember that word? Skadoosh. Yeah, you're like, I can't believe we said that at church. I mean, that's incredible. Skadoosh. And in that moment, a lot of you have seen the movie, you know, it's like this ripple effect, right? Like this wave of energy radiates, changes the whole outcome of the movie. Everything is different after that. The flowers come back, right? The sun starts shining. I just imagine that moment as a skadoosh moment. Jesus comes back and, wow, everything suddenly ripples. Everything's put back together. Everything's put back to rights. Everything is the way that it should be. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going. Jesus is coming. And so he says to his disciples, hey guys, you know the way. And they say, huh? What? And he says, what? I'm the way. That's the third big discovery of this passage, and I've been saying all of that to get you to this place. What Jesus says here, let's be real honest, gut-level honest, this is controversial. This is perhaps one of the most controversial things that Jesus ever says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You could take everyone on earth today, 7 billion people, and put them into two different groups who would disagree as to what this passage means. Some who would say, Jesus is not the only way. He might be a way, but he's not the way. Right? And then others who would say, no, Jesus is the only way to God. You may look at me today and say, Pastor, I can't believe you would really believe that. And that sounds exclusive. That sounds narrow-minded. That sounds old-fashioned and old-school. I mean, don't you have a better education than that? And how can you hold on to this idea, this sort of arcane idea that Jesus could be the only way? The word Jesus uses in this passage, hadas in Greek, road, is used in the Old Testament actually for ex-hadas, exodus, the road out of Egypt. A road is a connecting point between two different places. In other words, there is a way to get to a particular place, a road to get to a particular place. Jesus doesn't say there's lots of different roads, you pick your own. He said, I am the way, I am the road. He is the only way, he says in this passage, to God. And I don't like that. I mean, I got friends that are other religions. I got friends of different faiths. I don't like that. To me, sometimes I'm looking at that, I don't feel comfortable with that. In fact, somebody might say, well, if you believe in something like that, you kind of sound intolerant. And I guess it is intolerant. Unless it's true. And if it's true, If Jesus really says this, and this is really true, then this really matters, doesn't it? I mean, like, this really matters. More than most things, maybe more than anything else in our life, this really matters if it's true. So how do we know if it's true? Well, it's not the only time the Bible says something like this. There's another scene in the Bible where we are told that Jesus' name is the only name to be saved through. The scene is in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And Peter and John and the early disciples have been preaching in the name of Jesus after he died, was raised, sent the Spirit. They're in jail by the religious leaders. And the religious leaders bring them out in front of them in the court, and they say, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus." Like, we just killed that guy, and now you guys are running around preaching in his name. We want you to not do that. And they say, we have to do that. And this is why. Chapter 4, verse 12 of Acts. "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven," that's like everywhere, "given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, I was just curious this morning. I was thinking, you know, well, maybe it says something a little bit different in Greek. You know, maybe there's a little bit of wiggle room there. And I looked it up, and it was even more defining. Literally, the word "found" isn't in Greek. It just says salvation is in no other. And it doesn't say salvation like just regularly. It says the salvation. Like God's ultimate salvation of humanity is in no one else. Now, we all know that. Most of us in this room, I'm preaching to the choir. And so you may be just dealing with this and thinking, well, you know, I've heard all this before. So I want to encourage you to think of another image. Consider the image of baptism. In the early service, we had a baptism, and we got to watch as somebody was lowered into the water and raised up, and Jeff shared that verse in Romans. I'm going to read it to you in just a moment, about being buried with Christ and raised to newness of life. You know, we don't realize this sometimes about baptism in the Bible, but you know, baptism was really two different things in the Bible. In the Gospels, John is the guy baptizing, and he's telling people, hey, come on out and get baptized to get ready for Jesus. But then it's like, hey, why don't we baptize anybody after Jesus anymore? Because Jesus has come. Why is anybody else? But after he rises from the dead, the early church, they keep baptizing. In fact, the Great Commission is go make disciples and baptize. But the image has changed. And we hear Paul describe to us what baptism is really now about. It's in Romans chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Like, what's going on in this very moment in John is about what's going to happen to us as Christians. We're going to be baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, there's a purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead, Easter, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And then he summarizes it, for if we've been united with him in death like this, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. You hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying is, look, if you want to experience eternal life in the resurrection, then you have to join with Christ in his death. You have to be united with him. Now, he doesn't mean you literally die. He means that you become a believer in Christ, and you become united with him. And when you experience that, you get to experience the joy of resurrection life. There's a lot of people running around going, I'm going to experience the resurrection life, but they've never been joined with Christ in his death. They don't really have the hope of eternal life, but they think they do. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I know this is hard to accept, and I know it's not popular. It's not politically correct. I told the story in the early service of when I first started preaching, I didn't know how to preach. Some of you say, well, he still doesn't, right? Maybe he needs to learn some more. So what I did was I got a subscription service to the great preachers, preachingtoday.com. And I'd get them in the mail, these little cassette tapes, and I'd ride around in the car listening to the great preachers of America. And I remember a sermon by a guy named John Yates. And Yates was a little bit older than I am, of course, and he was talking about what it was like when they gave the polio vaccine. Now, some of you are old enough to remember that, and in fact, in the other service, several people were talking to me about that as well. But when they first gave the polio vaccine in his high school, as a teenager, they gave it to him in a little sugar cube, and they covered it with serum, you know, the polio vaccine. And he said that they were in a line, all the teenagers were in a line to get this vaccine. Now, if you didn't get the vaccine, people were dying. Lots of people died from polio. Lots of kids died. And there he was in line, and he said he was looking back on that moment, and he was saying to himself, what if I don't do it? What if I said, and this is from his sermon, I don't really think I want to avoid polio in this way. I'm going to wait until another means is made possible, right? In other words, what if I just said, yes, there is a way right now for me to be saved, but I'm not going to take that. I'm just going to wait around in hopes that maybe somewhere else, some other means will be established whereby I can be saved. You know, that's not smart. Somebody once said that people who think by the inch and talk by the yard deserve to be kicked by the foot. And the truth is Jesus Christ today is standing in front of us, isn't he? And he's offering us the sugar cube, the serum of life. And he's saying, right now, I'm willing to give you something. Why would you look anywhere else? Why would you waste your time? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life.